We've probably all heard the phrase, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And that's important in a lot of things. We could summarize this whole section of Romans today, it's not what you know, it's what you do. And all of chapter 2 could probably be summarized this way. In fact, maybe all of this whole section on what we call the bad news. First of all, the setting of Romans. We're going through the book of Romans. The congregation is a mixed congregation. It's largely Gentile, and there's some Jews. So it's both Jews and Gentiles. There's a bit of anti-Semitism, a bit of division in the society. The Emperor Claudius had banished Jews from Rome just a few years earlier, and they had started to return. That's why it was probably mostly Gentiles in the church rather than Jews, but there were some Jews. And there were some tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles. The theme of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous one will live by faith." There, if we look at the broad outline of this section of Romans, this is the whole book. This is part of what Ben showed last week. I've kind of crunched it together a bit, but the same divisions that he showed us last week and the same titles. And we're in this section, chapter 1 through chapter 5, on salvation from the penalty of sin, what we call justification. And if we drill down a little more detail, that's interesting. Okay. So, salvation from the penalty of sin, 118 to 521, there's four sections showing man's need for salvation and for righteousness. And then there's one section, chapter 3 through chapter 5, that Jim will start us out in 2 weeks, on God's provision, justification by faith. Today we're in the middle. Brian covered the first part on the barbarians. So I'm breaking this down a little differently than some other breakdowns you've seen. I've retitled some of these. It seems to me like Romans 1, Paul is talking to the barbarians. In chapter 1, he mentions three groups of people. We usually think of just Jews and Gentiles, but chapter 1, he mentions Jews, Greeks, and barbarians. And it seems like the end of chapter 1, he's saying these barbarians, they're the ones who are idol worshippers. They've rejected God. And what Paul does is he gets kind of everybody in the church on his side. Yeah, those guys are bad. They've rejected God. And then we turn to chapter 2, and he turns the tables on the church. And he said, but you guys aren't any better. And we saw the first part of that last week. Ben took us through the first couple sections of chapter 2. And we're going to look through the rest of chapter 2 today. And then that goes into the condemnation of the Jews. And then Sanjay will finish up the bad news next week on condemnation of all. Paul's summary and kind of the culmination of his argument. Let's review a little bit from last week. Three principles of God's judgment. God's judgment is according to truth. God's judgment is according to deeds. And God's judgment is impartial. It's not what you know, it's what you do. The outline for this week... Oh, that's weird. Sorry, I did not realize that this was going to come in pieces. The argument for this week, the outline for this week starts at verse 12 of chapter 2, and we go through the end of chapter 2. It's continuing to talk about this condemnation of the good people in the church, who are really no better than the barbarians. And then it goes into the condemnation of the Jews. So I think the first part of chapter 2 is talking to the whole church, Jews and Gentiles. And then Paul directs specifically to the Jews. Let's look at verse 11, from last week, and let's get a running start into verse 12. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God, no partiality between Jew and Gentile. God treats them all the same. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He starts with because. He's answering a question. And it's probably the question, why do you say there's no partiality with God? How can you say that? And Paul says, all who have sinned without the law, that's the Gentiles, will also perish without the law. Not much hope for those who don't have the law. They're going to perish. All who have sinned under the law, that's the Jews, will also be judged by the law. So the law is going to judge them. And then the reader might ask, why does God judge his chosen people? He's chosen them. And they're listening to his law. Why does he judge them? Verse 13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Knowledge of the law doesn't make us righteous. It's not what you know, it's what you do. And this raises the question that Ben raised last week, that he said I muddied the waters for him, and I also muddied them for myself this week. Can anyone really do the law? And there's two views by commentators and theologians. One view is that this is a hypothetical thing. No one can actually do the law. It's saying that if you could do the law, you would be righteous. The other view is that this is a real thing, but it doesn't say, if you look closely in verse 12 and 13, it doesn't say you are declared righteous because you've done the law. You've done the law and you're declared righteous, but the declaring righteous could be based on your faith, which we're going to see in a couple of weeks. So either way, it's hard to tell, and when we come up with puzzles like this in Scripture, it's important to step back and look at the big picture. What's Paul trying to say? What's the main picture? What he's trying to say is the church people are no better than the barbarians, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. So he's trying to kind of knock down the high estimation of these people in their own eyes. And he's not talking about how we get to heaven yet or how we are saved. That's not his topic. So if we're going to decide this is telling us how to be saved, we're going to come up with the wrong answers. We're going to see next week, at the end of Sanjay's passage, Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. So it's very clear, no one will be declared righteous before God by obeying the law. So we have to remember that as we try to figure out what Paul is saying here. I lean toward this being a hypothetical, saying that this would only happen if you're perfectly obedient to the law, and that never happens. So then verse 14 and 15, we come to a little parenthesis that Paul has put in. And the reader might be asking, how can the Gentiles be justified by doing what the law wants if they don't have the law? So he answers that in verse 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. Well, how can that be? How can they be a law to themselves? In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. This is talking about natural law. God has put a natural law in everybody's heart. He mentioned some of that in chapter 1, where there is knowledge of God for all people. They all know that he exists. And here Paul says they also have been given a conscience, and they've been given some aspects of the law naturally. C.S. Lewis, the great English literature scholar, was very clear on this in his book, Mere Christianity. He talked about how if you look around the world, every culture has a sense of right and wrong. It's not always exactly the same, but virtually every culture thinks it's wrong to steal from somebody else. And if somebody steals from you, you say, hey, why'd you do that? That was wrong. People naturally know that certain things are wrong. So Paul then ends this parenthesis and goes to verse 16. And verse 16 is referring back, I believe, to verse 13. Let's reread verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Well, when will they be justified? Verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of mankind through Christ Jesus. Now, when is that? That's the end times. That hasn't happened yet. There will be a future judgment, and God will judge man based on his deeds. We see this in Revelation 20, what's called the Great White Throne. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So that matches pretty well with what Paul is saying here. Judgment based on deeds. It's not what you know, it's what you do. So what is Paul saying? Is he saying that salvation is by deeds or by works? No. But that's what a lot of people think. Not necessarily from Paul, but that's a lot of people have this idea that we will get to heaven or not based on our deeds. This diagram I'm showing is a man walking along his life, and he has a life of uncertainty because he doesn't know until the end of his life whether he's done enough good deeds or bad deeds. And Islam teaches this very clearly. They teach God will pull out a scale and he will put your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad, you get to go to heaven. If the bad deeds outweigh the good, you go to hell. But Islam throws another twist into it. God is kind of unpredictable. We can't always know what he does. So he can always override what the scales say. So you're never sure in Islam if you're going to go to heaven or not. You live a life of uncertainty. This is not what Paul's saying here, but many Christians have this idea too. Many people in Christian churches have this idea. Some Christian groups teach that at the end of your life, God is going to look at your good and your bad. If your good outweighs your bad, you'll go to heaven. That's not what the Bible teaches, though. What Paul is saying is something different. Paul is saying that it's not our good deeds weighed against our bad. It's all of our deeds weighed against God's standard that he's put in our hearts or given us by the law. And if our deeds don't measure up to God's standard, which they don't for any of us, then we're condemned. We're condemned to hell. Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. So this is the situation that Paul's describing in this whole section of Romans all the way through Sanjay's section next week. But now that he's talked to the church folks, both Jews and Gentiles, he turns his attention to the Jews in verse 17. And again, there was probably some societal tension between Jews and Gentiles. And Jews thought they were in a privileged position and were better than anybody else. So he addresses them directly in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and distinguish the things that matter, being instructed from the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to people who are blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, possessing in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. So Paul is listing a whole bunch of things there that were privileges and advantages of the Jew. First, the advantages they had. They called themselves a Jew. They were God's chosen people. They relied on the law given by God, God's word, God's scripture. They boasted in their relationship with God, and that's not a bad thing. It's good to boast in God according to the scripture. They knew God's will, and they approved of better things. And because of all these advantages, they had certain privileges or charges they were given by God. They were supposed to be a guide to the blind, supposed to be a light in the darkness. They were supposed to be a corrector of the foolish. They were supposed to be a teacher of the immature. They were supposed to have knowledge and truth. All of these things are true. These are the privileges and advantages that Jews had. These are good things. But they forgot that along with these privileges came responsibility. And they weren't living up to the responsibility and the charges that God had given them. And if you look at this list, we as Christians could make an almost identical list. We can call ourselves Christians. We rely on Scripture. We boast in our relationship with God. We know God's will. We approve of better things. And we are supposed to be a guide to the blind, a light for the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. We're supposed to have knowledge and truth. These are all good things, and this is the position we are in. Do we forget our responsibility like the Jews did? Let's see how they tended to forget their responsibility. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach someone else, do you not teach yourself?" In other words, don't you break the same laws that you teach? And we see the Jews had done that. We're going to see some passages that tell us that. "You who preach that one is not to steal, do you steal? You who say that one is not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who loathe idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Just having the law was not sufficient. Are we like the Jews? Do we think we're okay because of our position, because of all these great benefits we've been given? Do we think that makes us good with God, independent of what we do? Maybe we're active here at Grace Bible Chapel. Maybe we have listened to the Word of God for many years. Maybe you're a kid who grew up here in the church. Does that make you right with God? It's not what you know or what privileges you have, but what you do. Let's look at let's look at in detail at these passages, verse 21 through 24. Verse 21, basically, they're being accused of being hypocrites. They say one thing, they do another. "You teach someone else, don't you teach yourself?" The historian Tacitus, talking about the Jews, said, "Among themselves, their honesty is inflexible." In other words, they're very honest among themselves. "Their compassion, quick to move. But to all other persons, they show the hatred of antagonism." And in Alexandria, the Jews apparently, allegedly took an oath never to show kindness to a Gentile. So they did not live up to the privileges and responsibilities that they had. You look at these things at the bottom. Israel was supposed to be taking the gospel to the world. They were supposed to be a light to the rest of the world. And we as Christians are supposed to be as well, taking the gospel to the world. Are we doing that? Are we being a good representative of Christ in how we live? Now, these examples that Paul gives in 21 through 23 are just some examples of hypocrisy. Jesus gives some other ones. Jesus, in Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. He said, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, whatever they tell you, do and comply with it all. But do not do as they do, for they say things and do not do them." That's pretty pointed. Jesus said the Pharisees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, are not doing what they teach. And Jesus gave a couple of parables. One of them was referred to this morning by Frank, and I want to read that parable in Luke 18. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like all other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." That's the pride of the position that they had. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's the attitude that the Pharisee should have had as well. It's not what you know, it's what you do. Let's look a little at these examples. The first one, stealing, in verse 21, "You who preach that one is not to steal, do you steal?" That's one of the Ten Commandments, the eighth commandment out of the ten. Do we steal? I want you to think about that. Do we steal? And I want to read a little excerpt from James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "We should not think that we have kept this commandment just because we have not forced our way into another person's home and walked off with his possessions. We steal from God when we fail to worship him as we ought, or when we set our own concerns ahead of his. We steal from an employer when we do not give the best work of which we are capable, or when we overextend our coffee breaks or leave work early. We steal if we waste company products or use company time for personal matters. We steal if we sell something for more than it is worth. We'll steal from our employees if the work environment for which we're responsible harms their health, or if we do not pay them enough to guarantee a healthy, adequate standard of living. We steal when we borrow something and do not return it. We steal from ourselves when we waste our talents, time, or money." So do any of us steal? I think we can't avoid being implicated, just like the Jews, for stealing. The next example he gives is adultery. "You say that one is not to commit adultery. Do you commit adultery?" The Talmud, the Jewish book, mentions some respected rabbis who had committed adultery. And it's distressing today to look at the evangelical church and all of the reported problems of child abuse and of sexual abuse that had been covered up. I used to think that was just the other people. That was the Catholics. That was the other folks. But now some good, solid evangelical churches have been implicated in sexual abuse and even child abuse. It's not a good testimony for the church. Do we commit adultery? Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, it's the same as committing adultery. Do any of us ever lust? I think we're implicated as well on that. And then the third example Paul gives is robbing temples. "You who loathe idols, do you rob temples?" And that's kind of an odd one. And the commentators argue about, is this literal or figurative? But the other two examples were literal. This is probably literal. The Jews were probably going into pagan temples saying, these idols are nothing, they're not real. And some of them were stealing the idols. They're probably made out of gold and they're worth a lot of money. So that's pretty blatant breaking of the law to steal idols in pagan temples. And I'm not sure how that applies to us. Maybe you can help me figure that one out. And then he closes by saying, you boast in the law. You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? You boast in the law, but you break it. Do we boast in Scripture, but disobey it? I think there's many times, many ways that we do that. How does the world view us as Christians? How does the world view Christendom? How does it view evangelicalism? How does it view you and me individually? Does it see us as hypocrites like the Jews? I hope not individually. It certainly sees Christianity and evangelicalism as hypocritical. That's one of the big excuses that non-Christians often give for not going to church or not becoming a Christian. It's full of hypocrites. But hopefully we're not giving them fuel in our own lives. Let's not give them any fuel to blaspheme God in this way. And what's the result of this? Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. And that's a quote from Isaiah 52. It's not what you know, it's what you do. And this is a common complaint, as I said, among unbelievers. I mentioned child abuse, sexual abuse, that now is in the evangelical church. And something else I'm going to mention is politics. I was cautioned not to get into politics, so I'll be broad. But if you look at history, throughout history, whenever a church gets too tied to any ruler or political party, it hurts their witness, and it compromises their message. I think that's universal, every time that's happened. And I think the evangelical world follows our culture too much, and we pick sides politically. And then we back them like we back a football team. I hear there's a football game this afternoon. But politics is different. And we as Christians shouldn't go all in on one side or the other and excuse their errors and excuse their misdeeds and excuse their sins and just back them fully. It's better for us as a church, as Christians, to stay more independent so we can clearly say, this policy we like, this is biblical, this one is not biblical. These practices are biblical, these are not. If the world would hear the evangelicals saying that about the different political leaders, I think it would help our testimony tremendously. It's not what you know or what position you have, it's what you do. The world is watching what we do. Verse 25, Paul goes on, and he tells us other things that are not quite sufficient. Verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a violator of the law, your circumcision has turned into uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will his uncircumcision not be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you having the letter of the law and circumcision are a violator of the law? So the Jews really trusted in their circumcision, in their special position. This was a rite that was given soon after birth. All the males were circumcised, and that set them apart for God. According to theologian Charles Hodge, who did a big study of what the Jews thought on this, the Jews actually believed that their circumcision protected them from hell. Rabbi Menachem, in his commentary on the Book of Moses, wrote, "Our rabbis have said that no circumcised man will see hell." Another one said, "Circumcision saves from hell." A Jewish midrash, the Tillim, says God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. And then they had a story in one of their books, the Jewish book, Akedat Jizihak, and said it is taught that Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter. So they thought their circumcision was kind of like a rabbit's foot. It protected them from going to hell. But according to Paul, circumcision is not sufficient. If they aren't living it, if they aren't doing what they're called to, it's as if they're not circumcised at all. What about us? Do we trust in rites or rituals to make us right with God? Maybe baptism, maybe breaking of bread, church attendance. Maybe we've finished SBC class, we think that makes us good, or gone through the STEP program or the intern program. Those are all good things, but on their own, they don't make us right with God. It's not what you know or what rites or rituals you've gone through, it's what you do. Verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from people, but from God." So this idea of circumcision of the heart, it's not a new idea. It occurs in the Old Testament. In fact, it occurs very early in the Old Testament. There's three references to it back in the books of Moses. Leviticus 26, "If their uncircumcised heart is humbled so that they then make amends for their wrongdoing, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob." He was accusing them of having an uncircumcised heart. Deuteronomy 10, "So circumcise your heart and do not stiffen your neck any longer." He's imploring them. God is imploring them to circumcise their heart. Deuteronomy 30, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants." This is a promise of the future. "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live." And he's probably looking forward there to what we see in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, where it talks about the new covenant. God says, "I will give a new covenant to the house of Israel, and I will change their hearts." And I think that's what Paul is referring to here. Paul is saying this new covenant has come. He'll tell us that later and in some of his other books. But I think he's alluding to the new covenant has come, and so now you have the power to circumcise your heart through the new covenant. Or God can circumcise your heart, through the new covenant. Jeremiah 4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your hearts, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will spread like fire and burn with no one to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." Again, he's looking at the deeds, and they need to circumcise their heart. Jeremiah, "All the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." And David prayed in the Psalm 51, "Create in me a pure heart." Similar idea. Now, is this passage, verses 28 and 29, is this saying that Christians are really Jews? I don't think so. There are some Christians who think that. But if you follow Paul, the rest of his book and the rest of his letters, he distinguishes Jews and Gentiles. He distinguishes Jews and Christians. Again, look back at the big picture. What's Paul trying to say here? He's trying to say that Jews are no better than Gentiles. He's trying to put them on an equal footing. And there's an interesting pun here. The end of verse 29. Well, let's read verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from people, but from God. The word Jew comes from Judah. And that comes from the Hebrew verb yada, which means to praise. So a Jew is to be one who praises. And Paul ends this by saying, the true Jew is the one whose praise is not from people, but from God. It's not what you know, it's what you do. But we have a problem. What we do is not sufficient for salvation. Paul says, what we do won't get us to heaven. By the works of the law, none of mankind will be justified in his sight. Our bad deeds deserve condemnation. There has to be judgment, there has to be condemnation for our deeds. So what's the answer? It's not what you know, it's what you do. But what we do doesn't help us, doesn't save us. We're going to see later in the book of Romans that the gospel, that Paul has, he tells us how this problem has been solved by Christ. It's not that we wait till the end of our life to have these scales, go through a life of uncertainty. We look at the scales at the beginning of our life. We look at the scales and we look at God's standard in our deeds and we realize that we fall short. And then we realize that those deeds have to be condemned, they have to be judged. But that condemnation has been already taken by Christ at the cross. It's been judged. Christ has taken the punishment, the condemnation for us. And therefore, according to Romans 8:1, when we get there, therefore, there is now no condemnation at all for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Our deeds have to be judged, but they were judged at the cross. And if we accept that and we join God's family, we can live a life of certainty. Let me summarize this chapter. This is a summary from James Montgomery Boyce. First point, knowledge alone, even knowledge of the highest spiritual and moral principles, does not win God's approval. Knowledge alone, even knowledge of the highest spiritual and moral principles, does not win God's approval. Number two, membership in a religious society, whether the nation of Israel or the Church of Christendom, does not guarantee that we have obtained God's favor. Attending Grace Bible Chapel does not guarantee that you're right with God. Number three, the sacraments, baptism, breaking of bread, whatever it may be, either circumcision from the Old Testament, baptism, or breaking bread from the New Testament, save no one. No one is saved by these sacraments. And I've met Christians, well, I've met people at Christian churches where you ask, are you saved? And they talk about their baptism, as if that's what saved them. Baptism does not save us. The fourth one, God judges according to truth and performance. We saw that last week. We see it again this week. And by that standard, every human being is condemned. Again, God judges according to truth and performance. And by that standard, every human being is condemned. Number five, if we are to be saved, it must be by the work of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. If we are to be saved, it must be by the work of Jesus Christ applied to us by the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to get more bad news next week. Sunjay's going to deliver the culmination of this whole section, how Romans 3:20 will never be justified or declared righteous by deeds of the law. But the good news is that we can avoid condemnation through what Christ has done. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your gospel. We see that these, your point here about it's not what you know, it's what you do, hits us hard. We all fall short. Pray, Lord, that you would help us all to understand the gospel, to accept you, to believe it, and to have the power to live more exemplary lives to attract the world to you as well. In your name, amen.